thought we'd open with a prayer that comes from the Taizé community in France. Let us pray. Jesus, light of our hearts, since your resurrection, you always come to us. Whatever point we may be at, you are always waiting for us. And you tell us, come to me, you who are overburdened, and you will find relief. Amen. Well, quite a few years ago, I attended a conference for pastors and church leaders, an ecumenical one. And over lunch, I got to talking to a woman who was very active at a big Pentecostal church in Brooklyn, New York. And she asked me, we were talking about worship. She said, well, what sort of worship flags do your people use? Now, worship flags are large, colorful flags, which in some traditions, congregants dance with and wave during congregational singing. Well, at the time, I was a pastor of a pretty traditional New England church full of Yankees, mostly over the age of 55, and I could not remotely imagine anyone waving a worship flag during our service. So I said to her, well, you know, we don't use worship flags. And she said, well, what do your people wave while they dance around the altar? Again, unimaginable. And I said, well, we don't do that either. And she gasped, what do you do during worship? Which led to a conversation about all our common ground. But I tell that story because no matter what our tradition is, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, how we do things and exactly how we believe, well, that's what all Christians do. And it's not. And as Jana pointed out to us, it's World Communion Sunday, again, not an ancient tradition of the church started by the Presbyterians in the 1930s. But of course, in the 1930s, it was much more common than it is now here in America for people to, you know, marry their high school sweetheart, settle down in their hometown, possibly attend the same church or certainly a church of the same denomination their whole life. And just being reminded that those Methodists and Baptists down the street, let alone the Catholics and the Pentecostals, if you even knew any, were also Christians with a really important reminder. But of course, you know, we look at our congregation, only a third of us grew up Mennonites. Very few of us were born here in Raleigh. A number of you were born in other countries, and many more have lived in other countries. So I decided I did not need to spend all my sermon time harping on the essential unity of the global church. But we will, when we celebrate communion, be using breads from around the world to remind us of that. Of course, last week it was Mennonites on the loose. We did not have access to this space, so you were all invited to go worship somewhere else. I hope you took advantage of that. A small group of us led worship at the women's prison because we were leading it. There's nothing unfamiliar about the service, but it's a very different environment. You know, it's all women wearing T-shirts, color-coded by their unit, correctional officers walking up and down the aisles and guarding the doors, not allowed to touch anybody. Great reminder that not everybody who loves Jesus is free to go out and pick the church of their choice and worship. During the sharing time, Jackie will give you the opportunity to tell us if the Holy Spirit spoke to you and you were off worshiping at a different church. I thought we'd spend the rest of our time looking at one of the lectionary texts from today, a sort of startlingly awful one, from the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is a little book way towards the end of the Hebrew scriptures. It's only three chapters long, and it's a lamentation. That is, it's Habakkuk telling God how awful things are. And because things being awful is nothing new. The danger to our souls when things are awful, and we're hearing the news, and we're being affected by the negativity, and the despair, and all the rest of it, it's easy to start reflecting those things back just because they're all around us. And so one Christian practice we can do to help address that danger is the practice of lament. Lament's a form of prayer that we find throughout the Bible, here in Habakkuk, but of course, Lamentations is full of lamenting, as is the book of Job, and there are a number of Psalms which are labeled Psalms of Lament. Now, we don't actually know much about Habakkuk's particular situation. We know he lived in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, at a time of national corruption and wickedness, which he was speaking out against, and he was being ignored, and that really frustrated him. And there were not only these internal problems, but the Babylonians were breathing down their necks, and they lived in constant danger of being taken over, as had many other smaller nations, as would eventually happen. So Habakkuk, he's anxious, and he's angry, and he's roaring at God in this. And I think the first thing that strikes us, or at least the first thing that struck me, is how raw this is. Habakkuk is being brutally honest about how he's feeling. He's impatient that God has not intervened. He's frustrated that he feels alone in these circumstances. This is not a polite conversation with the boss. Not a scripted, moderate appeal for help. You know, this is very real. And of course, true prayer is always honest. If it's not honest, is it true communication? And Habakkuk is part of a great company of saints who have come to God asking real questions, expressing real anger, real confusion, real hurt. In her book, Invitations from God, Adele Calhoun puts it this way: authentic worshipers seek God in desperate realities, body-racking pain, exile, earthquakes, oppression, disease, poverty, heartbreak, betrayal, and warfare. And she goes on to quote Dan Allender: lament cuts through insincerity, it strips pretense, it reveals the raw nerve of trust that angrily approaches the throne of grace and then kneels in awed, robust wonder. So the first movement of lament is telling God how angry you are and what your circumstances are. But lament moves from that stark complaint to a posture of expectation, of waiting to hear from God. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we hear Habakkuk declare, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me. Now, unfortunately for Habakkuk, he doesn't like what God says, because God says, well, yes, Babylon will invade, and the promised good times are far in the future. And then the third movement of lament is an expression of trust in God. And we hear this at the very end of Habakkuk. And if you've ever memorized anything from Habakkuk, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you have, this is the paragraph you've probably memorized. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go to the heights. Martin Luther, who, you know, was not a great friend of the Mennonites, but a major theologian, he said something I really liked. He talked about faith as holding the hand of God. Now think about holding hands. You know, it's comforting, it's affectionate, it's nonverbal. It's saying, I'm right here. We belong together. I trust you. I want to be with you. Faith is not an answer or a set of answers. It's a posture of trust. And Isaiah puts it this way: for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you. Of course, a slightly disturbing thing is that for the 90% of us who are right-handed, having God hold our right hands does inhibit our efficiency, but it increases our dependence. What does the Lord say? I will help you. You're not in this alone. So I'd like to close by actually leading us through a prayer of lament. This is silent participation, so participate to the extent you're ready to. I'll outline the movements, and then there'll be some silence during which I invite you to participate silently. So let's begin. First, honestly tell God what is making you angry, anxious, or afraid. It might be a personal situation. It might be a national or international situation. And if you are angry with God, tell God that. And I'll give you a moment of silence in which to lament. Secondly, tell God what you want from God. You know, for God to act, or an answer to your prayers, or a sense of hope or peace, or more or better faith, whatever it is. Lastly, and this is the hard one, which you might not be at this point yet, express your trust in God. And you might even just picture it as holding God's hand. Because all we do is vent. We keep the focus on the problems and not on God. And if you aren't feeling trustful of God, well, express that. Lord, you have heard the cries of our hearts, and you hear us, and we thank you. Amen.